Brother Wendell asked how long I had been preaching. I don't know. I guess it depends who you ask. I guess some would say I started speaking long before I started preaching, so it may only be a few years now. I'm not sure. But I am certainly, I know this for sure, that I'm glad to be here tonight and to have this opportunity to have your time, to have your attention, and to think about things of a spiritual nature that I believe can help us all, regardless of where we are in our Christian walk. And I am indebted to the Airport Church for giving me this opportunity to share the Word of the Lord with you. I thank you all very much for being here. I had an interesting conversation with a sister in Christ as we sat in a jury room. We both have been called for jury service, and I looked in that room of a mass of people waiting and waiting and waiting, and I noticed this sister in Christ. So I went down and we began to talk and visit as you might, and over the course of the long morning, she began to tell me things about her family life growing up. This sister in Christ that I had known many, many years. But she began to tell me things about her childhood and her family life of which I had absolutely no earthly idea. Incidentally, at the very same time, I was in the process of writing Stronger Than Ever. And after hearing her story, one that indeed is stronger than ever, I asked her if she would be a part of this effort of mine, to tell her story, to relate to people that in her own experience she has lived what the gospel promises as with respect to what Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." And I asked her, would you be willing, anonymously, to relate to people your story? She graciously agreed. And let me just read to you a part of what she wrote. "The sexual and physical abuse that I endured left me unable to trust and to be intimate with those close to me. I even continued struggling with this many years after I became a Christian. In the last several years, I began seeking a relationship with God. When I began fellowshipping with members at church and learning and studying the Word of God, the burdens began to be lifted. Through Christ," she says, "I am stronger. I am stronger today and healing because of God's mercy and grace." God says, come and buy without price. Come and buy. Come to what I have to offer you. And why? Why is it that you spend for that which does not satisfy? Isaiah 55, 1 through 5, there is this invitation from God to come and find real healing, real fulfillment, real refreshment that our souls do long for. Jesus again gives the invitation to come unto me, all ye that labor. As we talk about this very idea throughout the entire series of lessons. This is exactly what we're talking about, a relationship with God. What does that mean? How do I work on it? How do I develop it? How do I make it better today than it's been in the past? How do I have a relationship with God? But here's where we begin. Who's inviting? Maybe when you were a younger single person, somebody might say, hey, I have someone I want you to meet. My sister's, you know, friend or so-and-so, I want you to meet this person. What do you want to know? Well, who are they? Hey, I have a job opportunity for you. You can go down and you can interview for this job. Where is it? Who are they? What's the job? You want to know about who it is or what it is that you're going to make a relationship with. And we have these invitations in Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, to come to God, to come to Him. And where I want to begin in encouraging you to do that or to build upon your current relationship is with this idea. Let's think about who's inviting. Let's think about who is calling. Let's think about who is offering the invitation. Let's think about the awesome God. I hope that tonight I will at least bring you close to entertaining thoughts about God's greatness, maybe from such a perspective or in such a way that you have not thought about before. I hope that the time that you invest tonight into seriously thinking about the awesomeness of God will want to draw out, that you will want to build upon your current relationship, having thought perhaps more deeply or circumspectly about the awesomeness of God. In our process tonight of considering this idea, we'll make our pursuit along the following lines. First of all, we want to just define what we mean by the awesomeness of God. Second, we want to consider how it is that God reveals His greatness or His awesomeness to us. And third, why does it matter? How does thinking about God's awesomeness translate into a desire on our part to build, solidify this relationship, to answer that invitation, to be in Him truly stronger than ever? What is God's awesomeness? If we were to think about a word used in the New Testament that relates to us that idea, it is the word glory. The word glory is found in the Old Testament and in the New Testament repeatedly with reference to God. And it is a word that in a single term has the conveyance of all that is awesome and great about God. In a single term, there is contained what is so magnificent about the nature, the will, the plan, the purpose about God entirely? The glory of God. Now think about it. Jesus said, just hours before He was crucified, Father, mine hour has come. Glorify Me with Thine own self, with the glory that I had with Thee before the world was. The glory of God was on the mind of Christ. And His own glorification was intertwined with the glorification of the Father. And this hour would be a moment of glorification for them both. And this is what Jesus said. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify you. The word glory means, most specifically, the greatness of God as it is manifested, as it is visible. It is as if Jesus says, at this moment, in some powerful way, the curtain is going to be drawn back and people are going to see a manifestation of your awesomeness in a way heretofore never known. I will glorify you. Now, just for a minute, think about what the glory of God is. His greatness, His awesomeness. It is what we can know about Him. It is what we can ascertain about Him. It is what we can understand about Him. This is the realm in which we now deal. Another writer says glory is displayed excellence. So it is not just God's nature per se, but it's what we know about His nature, or what has been seen about His nature, what has been disclosed about who He is. It's about a relationship that is known. And that's why Jesus says in John 17:3, this area in which we're now discussing, these verses, He says, this is life. That people can know you. The only true and living God. This is life. Knowing you. Knowing you. The only true and living God. Knowing you. The awesome, great God. What is the awesomeness of God? It's what we can know about Him. It is what has been revealed. But how is God's awesomeness? How is His greatness revealed? Probably a number of passages come to your mind. Maybe first is this. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens reveal how great He is. There is in the heavens a representation and there is a message about who God is. About His awesomeness. Now, who sees the heavens? To whom is that message conveyed? Well, to you and me, for one. But a passage that we ought to consider is found in Job 38. Now, think about this. You remember the background where Job is being asked a series of questions about what he thinks of God, how He rules the world, how He governs things. Job called in some questions in his suffering, a number of things. Now God responds to get Job back on track. And what does He focus on? First of all, Job, I want you to think about my awesomeness. I want you to think about my greatness. And to do that, He thinks with Job about the creation and about the power that's manifested therein. And in so doing, in this series of questions, He asks Job the following. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched out the line upon it? Upon what were its bases sunk? Who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now wait a minute. God is asking Job a series of questions about the creation, right? And the creation of the earth. And He asked Job, Job, were you there? No, in fact, you weren't. Was Moses there? No. Abraham there? No. Was Adam there? No. But somebody was there. And they are described as the sons of God. Who was that? Well, you and I recognize the fact that at the very beginning, God created the angels who then observed the creation of the material universe. And how that must have been an amazing experience. And the Bible says here that they shouted for joy. And I've wondered in considering this verse, what was it like to be an angel? To be created? I mean, did you just wake up and there you were and there's some kind of then following explanation? Or did they, with their creation, intuitively know where they were and who they were? I don't know. But they were in existence, and then according to this verse, observing the creation. Let there be light, and there was. Let the waters be divided from above and beneath. Let dry land appear. Grass, trees, and so forth. The animals, and man, made in the very image of God. And when they saw the creation of heaven and earth, they shouted in amazement at the awesomeness of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. To those who saw it made, and to those who see it today. The awesomeness, the power of God is revealed in creation. Paul would argue in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that the everlasting power and divinity of God has been perceived since the beginning of the creation through the things that are made. We cannot but help to look at the material universe and see how great and awesome God really is. It was down in about 700 years before Jesus, when Isaiah was given that privileged vision of the throne room of heaven. And what did he see? Heavenly beings, seraphim, angels. And what were they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Listen to what they said. I mean, they saw it made. They were there when it was made. And they said, Isaiah hears, the whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth, they said, is a manifestation, is a voice, is a word, is an argument to how great He is. When you think about the created universe, let your mind wander from the vast expanse of the universe, which is in itself a testimony to the awesomeness of God, to the most then microscopic parts of the material creation. And therein, microscopically, there is the message of the awesomeness of God. Let's consider these two lines of thought. First of all, how big is the universe? How many stars? How many galaxies and so forth? We just strain for words and numbers to try to even describe the size of the universe. If we were to draw on the board here a map and make a dot which represented the earth, make another dot which represented the sun, If we were to put these on our map 1 inch apart, the scale, of course, would be 1 inch equals what? 93 million miles. 1 inch equals 93 million miles. Now, how far would we have to go on our map to put just the next star? Our map would have to be 4 miles long. 1 inch representing 93 million miles. Our map would have to be 4 miles long just to get the next star. We can't even describe. We use words like vast, immense. We don't have words to describe what God spoke into existence. You go down to the smallest types of things. In fact, let's look at you. You are composed of what? Billions, maybe trillions, depends on who you ask, of cells, right? Looking at your body, looking at the systems, looking at the organs and tissues, and finally you get down to that small little thing we call the cell. Now, you're aware of the fact that cells have different sizes. Some cells are larger than others. They have different shapes, structures, and purposes. Just take the red blood cell, however, as one example. In a capital letter O, for instance, in your Bible, the type capital letter O, you can fit in that O 40,000 red blood cells. Now we're talking about the opposite scale, from the vast universe to the microscopic. 40,000 blood cells. And you know what? Each one is a little power plant. Think of the structure of those cells. You know it has an outside part. It has an inside part with specific design. It has the membrane, and then it has the cytoplasm, and in the middle the nucleus. And every single cell is structured like this. In addition to its structure, it has a specific shape. A red blood cell is like a little saucer. Just fit for its design. To carry nutrients, to carry oxygen, just made perfect to do what it's supposed to do. Unlike a nerve cell that looks completely different. What does a nerve cell look like? Very nervous. It's all wiry and looks very nervous. And it sends electrical message. You know what the purpose of a nerve cell is in the nervous system. You see, the cells have this microscopic size that's unbelievable to contemplate. They each have a special structure and shape. But you even start digging a little deeper. What do you find within that brain center of the cell? You find that DNA. If you were to unravel the DNA code just found in one cell, it would be around 6 feet in length. It's amazing to consider the order, the design of the creation, whether we're talking about it on a large scale or a microscopic one, and everything between. Testifies to the awesomeness and greatness of God. But here's the point we really want to make, though. Since the beginning of time, Romans 1:20, the message of God's power, everlasting power and divinity, has been perceived through the things that are made. The message has been here. Since the beginning of creation, God is awesome. In Isaiah time, the angels chime in. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, what's full? Full is full. The message is there. Every rock, every leaf, everywhere, there's the message of God's everlasting power and divinity. But here, in the shadows of the cross, Jesus makes this profound affirmation. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify You. To borrow the words of the Queen of the South when she came to visit Solomon, it's as if Jesus is saying the half has not been told. You see, if in one moment in time, if you could visit Niagara Falls, go to the Grand Canyon, Yosemite, if you, at the speed of light, could race past the moon and ride on the rings of Saturn, if you could see every corner of this material universe in one moment of time, in other words, if you could try to see the greatness of God by taking it all in from the largest to the smallest, in one moment of time, you still would not have the whole story. Because Jesus came to reveal something else. He came to reveal more about God than can be perceived from the universe and the creation. And oh, what we can learn from it. But Jesus says the half has not been told. Let me tell you how awesome God is. Let me tell you how great God is. The one who spoke the universe into existence by a word. How great is He? The Bible says that He sent His Son to die for you. And that is nothing less than awesome. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God proves His love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? That means there was a message that humanity needed. A message that could not be perceived other than by a revelation from God, a statement from God. And when He sent His Son to die in our place, Paul says that proved His love, that demonstrated His awesome and great love for us. We could look at a number of verses that talk about the love of God. It is an exhaustive topic in Scripture. Thinking about a number of these verses, we would observe the fact that God's love is great. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. His love is infinite. You can't put a size on it. You can't, any more than you can the universe, try to get a hold of its vastness. It's infinite. Paul would say in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, it is eternal. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. and it is dependable. What can separate us from the love of God? Paul envisions by that grand list of possibilities that absolutely nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, God said, "I care about you." When Jesus died on the cross, God said, "There is nothing I wouldn't do." That I can do to save you from your sins. Because He loves, He cares. Because He loves, He gives. John 3:16. Because He loves, He acts. Because He loves, He has interest and affection and concern. This is a picture that Jesus revealed that is nothing less than awesome. One might say and speculate, well, if God wanted to reveal how great He is, certainly He could just make Himself known. He could just come down here and talk to us. He could reveal Himself. You know, there's an interesting study that we could do by looking into the Old Testament and seeing, in addition to the creation, as we've briefly talked about, other ways God revealed His glory. In fact, the word is used, you can follow it through the Old Testament and see people experiencing in some way the glory of God. For example, when Moses led the children of Israel out into the wilderness, and you remember they complained for lack of food and God was going to give them manna? God expressed it like this, "In the morning you will see My glory." In other words, you'll see a visible manifestation. You will see it, you'll pick it up off the ground, but the message is going to be God is great. God cares. You remember when they assembled in Exodus 20 at Sinai, and the thunder and the lightning. And the Bible says that God descended upon that mountain and there was His glory. There was the visible manifestation in some way that God in a unique way was here right now. When Moses and Israel finished the temple, the Bible says that God in that cloud descended into the temple and the whole temple was filled with His glory and Moses could not enter therein. Remember Moses asked to see God's glory? Moses, that great lawgiver, that great man. What did God say? "I'm sorry, Moses, you can't. It's impossible." What was the reason? What was the reason given? That man, mortal man, yea, even man in the flesh and in sin, why can't man look upon directly the glory of God? One reason given by God is this: man cannot look upon My face and live. I want you to think about that for a minute. God reveals Himself in creation. He revealed Himself through theophanies or various visible manifestations of His presence in some way. And those indirect, so to speak, manifestations of His presence were barely tolerable by sinful men. Isaiah the great prophet, when he saw that scene that we mentioned a little while ago, what did he do? He recoiled in humility and fear and immediately thought of his own sinfulness. Did he not? I bring those things before your minds to make this point. God could not have revealed Himself and His awesomeness and His greatness to you to the extent he has in any better way. He has already to you said as much as you can tolerate. And he said it through his Son. God took on flesh so we could look upon him. God took on flesh so we could see him. God took on flesh so we could commune with him. And John says we dwelt with him and we what? We beheld his glory. Oh, dimmed by flesh so we could tolerate it. Dimmed by his flesh so we could see it dimly. But we saw it. And how it shone brightly when Jesus died on the cross, the Son of God, saying to every man and woman, the omnipotent, omniscient God truly does love and care for you. And there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing he would not do to save you from your sins. And he's proven that. And you can rely on it. As one has written, and I concur, living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight of an all-powerful, all-knowing Creator who's done everything possible he could do to reveal to you his greatness. It's up to us then to see, to hear, to listen. To listen to the voice of creation that asks, where did we come from? To listen to the voice of Jesus Christ who says, I'll tell you where I came from. It's up to us now to listen to the evidence that God is awesome, God loves and cares. And it's up to us now to do something about it. Here's what I ask you to do. I ask you to think about how great God is. I ask you to think of all what He's already done for you. I ask you to think about the fact that He couldn't have said any more or revealed to you in any more powerful way than He has already done in His Son. Think about then the awesome business that living really is in view of the greatness of God. Ben Hooper was a 12-year-old boy. He'd never gone to church a day in his life. He was a son of an unwed mother, and in his time and community, he was significantly scorned and ostracized. He had heard, though, of a little country church where there was a new preacher. With all the talk in the community, he couldn't stay away. Little Ben Hooper went to that church, and he began to listen and began to hear a message that spoke to real needs about a relationship with God. It resonated within him. He kept coming back, but you know what he would do? Given his situation, he would come late, he would leave early, trying to avoid any kind of interaction with the townspeople. Well, one service he got so enthralled, so caught up in the message, that he stayed late. He had been blocked in, and pretty soon before he knew it, he couldn't get out when the service was over. As he panicked there a little bit, trying to work his way out, he felt somebody grab him on the shoulder, and he turned around and looked right into that preacher's eye. And that preacher asked him what everybody in town had been wondering for 12 years. Son, who's your dad? You could have heard a pin drop. Finally, a smile came over the preacher's face, and he said, "Oh, I know. The family resemblance is unmistakable." He said, "You're a child of God. Now go out of here and make good on that heritage." You are a child of God. You are a child of God. And He loves you and He cares for you. The all-powerful, all-knowing God has been telling you that He is great, He is awesome, and He wants nothing more than to save you from your sins and bring you to heaven. I hope you'll think about that and how to build upon a relationship with God in a biblical, scriptural way as we entertain these thoughts throughout our series of lessons. It just may be the case that someone here tonight really does know spiritually where they stand with God and understands that they are in need of action tonight. If you understand the gospel, if you have studied the gospel, if you are convinced that you need to respond with faith to God and His Son Jesus Christ, with penitence and godly sorrow, turn from sin, repent, confess His name, and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of all your past sins. That is the invitation. That is the offer God is making, made possible by the blood of His Son. But if you're a child of God, you need prayer and have spiritual need, we invite you to come as well while we stand and sing.